We'll turn to Psalm 106, and that's where the text is that I want to preach on today. Psalm 106, and the specific text is verse 24. Yea, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. The pleasant land, the good land, the precious land, they despised it. This is the indictment against the Israelites that were in the wilderness, that church in the wilderness. There were many that were not truly of the church, but yet in Israel. Mike has read verses 1 through 33 for us. In verses 1 through 5, you see the psalmist praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord for all his enduring mercies and kindness to his people. You also see the psalmist seeking the Lord's favor and blessing. Then in verses 6 through verses 33, you see him dealing with Israel in the wilderness. And then in verses 34 through 46, he speaks of Israel's iniquity after coming into the pleasant land, as verse 24 calls it. And then in the last two verses of the psalm, you see a prayer for deliverance, and you see the psalmist praise the Lord. So he begins with praise, he ends with praise, and we ought to do that ourselves. We don't always do it. We have to start and close every day with praise to the Lord. But the text, as I say, that I want to look at today is this: yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Now we know from the scriptural record that with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, and perhaps a few others, there was a whole generation of Israelites among those whom God led out of Egypt. And he led them out with a high hand, and he led them out amid many signs and wonders. And yet they despised this land that he had promised to them by covenant, first to Abraham, over 400 years earlier, well over 400 years earlier. Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And then later in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And of course he goes on and actually describes who now owns that land, or at that time did. So there is this promise, this covenant, that they will have this land, that Israel will be brought into this land by the power of God. And yet here is this generation that despises it. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They didn't believe that he would actually bring them in to this pleasant land. They didn't believe that the Lord would take them through the wilderness and deliver them into the promised land. You had this contempt by almost an entire generation of Israelites for the promised land. And it was manifested so many different ways, at so many different times, you know of them, including when 10 of the 12 spies discouraged the people from going in to take possession of the land. They had finally gotten right to the doorstep of it. And these 10 spies said, no, no, we can't do it. Can't go in. Joshua and Caleb said otherwise. And in Numbers chapter 14, 6 through 10, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes when they heard this evil report. When they heard this evil report, this thing spoken against the Lord by these faithless men. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. They didn't believe the word of the Lord. They didn't believe the word of the Lord that he would bring them into this land which flowed with milk and honey. And they had these promises from long ago. They had this covenant. They had even Moses' witness. Moses' witness, when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord said he had seen the affliction, the sorrow of his people in Egypt. And he said in Exodus 3, verse 8, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And he goes on. A land flowing with milk and honey. It is no coincidence that Joshua and Caleb said, "He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." They knew the word of the Lord and they trusted in his promises and they kept them in their hearts and in their mind. So you had this uprising right at the last moment, so to speak, as they're getting close to being taken into the promised land. And what happened then? That was the final straw, this rebellion. And God subjected Israel to 40 more years of wandering until that unfaithful, unbelieving, unjustified generation died off. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I said that generation of unfaithful, unbelieving, and I said unjustified Israelites. That's not to say they were unjustified for not trusting in the Lord's promise to give them an earthly promised land. They were unjustified because the gospel had been preached to them and they had not believed it. If they had believed it, they would have also rested in the Lord's promise that they would have this land of their own, this pleasant land, which was an earthly figure of the heavenly paradise of God, which is promised to all the Lord's people. And so they were barred entrance into that earthly Canaan, and also into that heavenly Canaan as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, just to further confirm that these unfaithful Israelites were first not believers. And so, no, they didn't believe in the Lord's promise, in the Lord's covenant with Abraham. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll just read with very little comment 14 and go on through 3. The gospel was preached to those people. There's some today that would say they didn't have the gospel preached to them. The gospel was preached and they were justified by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. That's how they were justified. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And so when you see the Israelites with their unbelief of that earthly pleasant land at Canaan, that's all a figure of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had rejected the gospel. They had rejected the promise of eternal life in the paradise of God in heaven. And so they also rejected this other promised land that we see, this earthly Canaan. It says, "Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word." That generation of Israelites which died in the wilderness despised the promised land. And so they were constantly wanting to go back to the relative safety, as they saw it, and plenty of Egypt, even though it meant they had to labor under a hard taskmaster. Isn't that the way it is with those who reject the gospel? They love the world, and they love the sin of the world, even though sin is a hard taskmaster. And so they live under the dominion of sin. And they eventually are covered with scars from the lash of their master. And they eventually get the wages of sin, which is eternal death in the torments of hell. See, they would rather have the sin in hand, the thing that they see, enjoy, the thing they can touch and revel in and pleasure in. They would rather have what they have in their hand, the thing they see, rather than the thing that God has in His hand. Eternal life and glory, the things that they can only apprehend by faith. Now, those faithless Israelites didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe God's word, so they simply didn't trust Him to bring them in through all the dangers of the journey to Canaan. And they didn't trust Him to provide them a table in the wilderness. And even when He, before their very eyes, met their every need with food, they didn't like that sort of food. They didn't have a taste for heavenly food. They lusted after the food of Egypt. And so the root of it all was unbelief. And they murmured, and they complained, and they envied, and they lusted, and they worshiped idols, and they rebelled constantly. And over they received mercy from the Lord, and over they returned to their wicked, unbelieving ways. And over they saw the wonderful, omnipotent works of God on their behalf. Yet and over they forgot His works. They forgot His works. Almost as soon as He performed them, they gave praise to God and then they forgot them. You see that in the psalm. You see it in the rest of the Word of God. What a miserable people. We can be a miserable people that way sometimes. We see God's working on our behalf and how quickly we forget it. We praise for a little while, but we ought to praise all the time. Psalm 107:8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that we would praise the Lord for His goodness as we ought and His wonderful works to the children of men. So finally, when Israel was on the border of the pleasant land, that generation just refused to trust and go in. Now, we, and I want to say this very clearly, we cannot set essential doctrine by a figure or a type, in this case by a figure. We can't set essential doctrine by it. But we can be admonished and we can be warned and we can be enlightened by these things which are written down for us and preserved for us by the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Those who are of the true church today have the assurance and the guarantee of eternal life. We have heaven secured for us. And it's all through and by and because of our Lord Jesus Christ, our head and our surety. And so if you have union with Christ today, by grace alone, through faith alone, then you will spend eternity with Christ and with all the ransomed church of God. You will. You have the assurance. We have the rock solid, immutable promise that our prophet, our priest, our king will guide us and guard us through all the dangers and all the pitfalls and all the perils of this life and bring us safely home to heaven and eternal glory. But I believe it's still possible that we may, to some degree, despise heaven. That we might, to some degree, despise the pleasant land. And of course, when we do that, we displease the Lord, we wound His cause, and we suffer spiritual loss ourselves. Great spiritual loss. The text is, yea, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not His word. Certainly we ought to apply that to unbelievers. But I think there's an application here for ourselves. Now that unfaithful generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness. They were of the world. So they were not spiritual men. They were not spiritually and heavenly minded. They had no faith in the promises of God, including His covenant with Abraham. They had not, like Abraham, seen Christ's day by faith, and by faith rejoiced in Him as their Savior. They were in Israel. They were not of the true Israel of God. There are many false converts in the church today. They believe not the word of God, and it shows. It shows. They love the world, and it shows. They're idolaters, and it shows. That's plain. In their unbelief, they despise not only heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ and their own souls. But I have a concern also for us. Well, I certainly have a concern for myself, and I have a concern for you, and I have a concern for all Christians. Those true Israelites among the unbelievers believed all the promises of God. And they kept in sight the pleasant land, pushing toward it in faith and thanksgiving, knowing all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, that rock that followed them. They gladly left the world behind to follow Moses, a type of Christ, toward the promised land. And as the Lord led them, they were willing to suffer any affliction and fight any foe on their way to that land of milk and honey, into which God had promised to bring them. This is our example. They abhorred the ways of the heathen. They clung to the right worship of God, regardless of what the majority did. They believed his word. They treasured his word. They lived by his word. They defended his word. They gladly and thankfully received bread from heaven. They just as gladly and thankfully left behind the plenty of Egypt. You see, behind the land of Canaan, the earthly land of Canaan, they saw a heavenly Canaan. And in the end, that's what they were pushing toward. Now, in short, they were spiritual men then. And they were heavenly minded. Their countrymen were natural men. And they were worldly minded. But what about us? Of what benefit are the scriptures to us if we don't make an application to us? Do they not then stand as an indictment against us, rather than serve to sanctify and edify us? If we read these things and we won't consider them and apply them to us, we're concerned about the unsaved. We make application where we're to make application, but these things speak to us. We're not in heaven yet. We're not just men made perfect yet. We can have worldly ways. We can be corrupted by the world. We can be weak and wavering. We can be deficient, very deficient, as spiritual men. Are we as spiritual and heavenly minded as we ought to be? Or might we be complacent and cold concerning heaven? Might we be neglectful and almost contemptuous in that regard? We may be, and we may not have really considered it. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Those faithful Israelites in the wilderness believed the word of God, including the promises regarding the land of Canaan. And so they kept always in their memory and on their lips the Lord's mighty works of deliverance, protection, and providence on their behalf. This same God who had delivered them and protected them and protected them and provided for them and forgave them, this same God of love and mercy and goodness and grace and omnipotent power, this just God, this holy God, has also promised, this God who has done all this in the past, has promised all of this in the future and to bring them in to Canaan. They kept that in front of them, even as they praised him and reminded each other of his past works on their behalf. So this not only moved them to thanksgiving and praise, as well as gladness and rejoicing, but then it strengthened their faith in the promises yet to be realized. They kept before their mind's eye and in their conversation the pleasant land toward which they traveled. I mean, we can get so caught up in what's going on around us. We can get so caught up in all the wickedness of the world, we forget the wonderful works of God. We can forget to praise him and thank him and rejoice and remind ourselves that this God is our God, and this God that delivered us out of Egypt, this God is with us every step of the way through this wilderness of sin, and he will bring us into heaven. We can forget these things because we forget to praise him and for his wonderful works in the past, and we forget to trust and look forward to heaven and think about it and talk about it. You see, as the unbelievers look backwards, the unbelievers in Israel, these believers look forward. They look backward, yes, as evidence and tokens of God's mercy and love and power, but then they look forward in their walk and in their life and what they're pressing toward. The unbelievers look backwards. They wanted to go back into the world. As the faithless yearned for the things of the world, the faithful rejoiced in the things of heaven. As the rebels talk constantly of Egypt, of the world, the obedient talked of the reality and the blessing of the promised land. Heaven was on their lips, you might say, in that sense. And so as the false converts more and more corrupted themselves, the true Israelites more and more sanctified themselves. They were citizens with a heavenly calling, citizens of a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly calling. As the children of wrath grew more and more miserable and weak, the children of God grew more and more joyous and strong. And in the end, the Lord vindicated and glorified himself through both. Through those faithless Israelites dying in the wilderness, their carcasses falling in the wilderness by his decree, his righteous decree, and by bringing Israel eventually into the promised land. And so the remnant were also vindicated in their stand upon his promises. They rejoiced as they stood upon his promises, and they were brought into the promised land. Certainly Joshua and Caleb did. Certainly the faithful remnant will one day rejoice at the right hand of the Lord. Now, I said the likes of Joshua, Caleb, Moses kept the promised land before their eyes and in their conversation. I said they pressed toward it, and they did with anticipation, while their countrymen shrunk back from it in fear and unbelief. This made a great difference in their walk, if you will, through the wilderness, that they kept this figure of heaven, and certainly they had heaven itself in view behind it, but they kept this in their hearts, and you know they spoke of each other to it all the time, with great joyful anticipation, urging one another on. And it made a tremendous difference in their walk, if you want to simplify it that way, and apply it to ourselves, as I will. I said this pleasant land is figurative of heaven. And I said perhaps to some degree, we who belong to Christ today may in some measure despise heaven. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. Oh, I preach to myself today. The central and essential promise of God to his people, the promise which stands at the head of all other promises, is eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life with the Lord and the saints in heaven. Eternal life with a soul made perfect and a resurrected, glorified body in the eternal bliss of heaven. Now, we have to be careful. We speak of heaven, I suppose, somewhat, but not as we should. But we certainly speak of Christ's redemption often among ourselves. But we have to be careful not to limit. You don't limit his redemption in reality, but in your mind, you and I, we can limit the effect and the result of Christ's redemption to a mere, I say mere, it's no small thing, but a deliverance from the wrath of God in hell. And we stop there. Annihilation would accomplish the same thing if it were possible to annihilate an eternal soul, which it is not. But we have to be careful not to limit, at least in our mind, the effect and result of Christ's redemption to a deliverance from the wrath of God in hell. Those who are in Christ have the promise of God that upon death, we will enter into heaven. We enter into heaven. We enter into a life, an eternal life of perfect holiness, of perfect peace, of perfect joy, of perfect happiness, of perfect health, of perfect safety from all danger and sin and harm and temptation and from the devil. The devil will be in hell, and all the rest of that will be in hell. But we have these promises of this perfect place. And it is a place where all the things that we can say about it, which are also wonderful, all these things are everlasting, they are immutable, and they are absolutely incorruptible. And so Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another as we speak of heaven. Comfort one another with these words. How often do we do that? How often do we even think of heaven? It's sort of a passing thing. You might think of, well, someday I'll die, but I'll go to heaven. And then let's get back to life again. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chronicle of men and women, faithful men and women, who were justified by faith, yes, but who didn't have near as much gospel light as we do, and they didn't have the blessings of belonging to the New Testament church, which we do, and they were still subject to the ceremonial law, which we are not. And yet the testimony of these just who live by faith is that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I say these justified by faith, held up as examples to us. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a country. There's a desire. They press forward with a desire for that heavenly country. It's not a death wish. It's just knowing that it's better. It's just appreciating and blessing God for everything in this life, but knowing there's something far, far better waiting. And in faith, pressing forward to it. So these lived, yes, with the blessed knowledge, these that are talked about in Hebrews 11, with the blessed knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God. But also, they lived with a constant understanding and memory of their reconciliation to God, the final outcome of it, which is eternal life in a heavenly country prepared for them. And so then they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They suffered as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They triumphed as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I will tell you, they even rejoiced as strangers and pilgrims on the earth in their suffering as they look forward to that heavenly country. So they were truly the Lord's freemen, rejoicing in that heavenly country, pressing forward toward it, hopefully, happily, faithfully. And then Paul sets a pattern for us. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul truly and joyfully knew Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he says, I'm in a strait. He literally had a desire to depart and be with Christ. Well, you can say he didn't have a family, though. I understand that. But you see in Paul a faith in what heaven really is, a faith in the promises of God. And you see how he lived then. Now, it's right and it's good to rejoice and give thanks that we've been delivered from the dominion of sin and the kingdom of Satan in this world. And I believe it's absolutely right and good to rejoice and be thankful for all the blessings and benefits we receive in this world. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We ought to be thankful and enjoy the things that he's given us in this world. And there's no doubt, I think, that many of us, maybe I'm not talking about you, but many of us fall short in regard to rejoicing and being thankful for all we've been given. All these blessings. And I'll go a step further. I think we should be very, very exceedingly joyful and thankful that by the blood and righteousness of Christ, we've been delivered from the wrath of God and the curse of the law, which is eternal death. Well, of course we should. And here too, there may be severe shortcomings among some of us. But the issue I want to put before us today is to go one step further. Do we truly esteem heaven, the Christian's eternal promised land? Do we esteem that promised land, that pleasant land? Or is it just the best of two options, since it's appointed unto men, all men, once to die? Now, it wasn't so with these worthies in the Old Testament. And it wasn't so with Joshua and Caleb. And it wasn't so with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't so with those who labored with him. It wasn't so with those faithful saints ever since, some of whom willingly and in some cases even cheerfully sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. They all lived with heaven plainly in view. They didn't just talk of heaven when a loved one died. They didn't just think of heaven when they thought, I'm getting older now, or I'm getting closer to death, or whatever it might be that provoked them to think of their own mortality, but they often joyfully pondered heaven, meditated on heaven, meditated on the fruits of Christ's redemptive work. And so they just cheerfully served him, and many even cheerfully died for him because they had this view of heaven in mind. They strengthened themselves and one another with that promise of paradise, that promise of paradise secured for them by the Christ for whom they lived and for whom many of them died. See, they knew the power of the resurrection of Christ in a more full way maybe than some of us do. Now, we will say that we believe the Lord's promise that heaven is ours. We have this wonderful promise. We have this wonderful eternal promise. We'll say we believe the word of God concerning it, that heaven really is the paradise of God. And if you ask us what that place is like, where we'll spend eternity with the Lord and all the saints, including our loved ones who have died in Christ, then we'll point you to the apostles' words. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We'll tell you that we believe this. We'll tell you that the word of God promises us an endless eternity of perfect glory, of beauty, of bliss, of peace, of abundance, of righteousness, of joy and fellowship with the saints and the Lord. That's what we'll tell you. True believers will say that. And they'll say it in faith and truth. But to be faithful to the truth, I have to return to our text. Yea, they despised the pleasant land who believed, they believed not his word. I have to return there. And I have to ask if some application, some sense ought to be made to many, if not most of the Lord's people today, some application, perhaps including some of us, or even all of us. I mean, I'll make application to me. I'm convicted by it. I'm terribly convicted by this passage. If heaven is all the things the Scriptures promise, then why do we speak so little of this great comfort and hope? And why do we speak so little of it to each other? To eagerly anticipate, to rejoice in, to speak often of heaven, doesn't make you die sooner? Can we almost be superstitious in some ways? Is that it? I don't know what it is. Or are we too earthly minded? It doesn't take away, I say, to speak often of heaven and remind one another and praise the Lord for heaven in anticipation of it. It doesn't take away from all the blessings God gives us in this life. And why do we so seldom, if ever, joyfully ourselves meditate on heaven? Maybe you do often. Maybe you don't. And why do we not look forward to heaven ourselves with a joyful expectation, even though we have to obtain it through death? Death is not pretty. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. Death has to be dealt with. Death has to be confronted. And why can we not look around at our loved ones and our brethren and consider our desire to serve Christ here on earth, but then still be able to say with Paul that it's better to be with Christ? It's far better. And why, when the Lord has blessed us with many years and we contemplate ourselves growing closer to heaven, why do we start wistfully thinking of younger days? And why do so many Christians, as they stand on the very doorstep of heaven, on the very bank of Jordan, why do they almost show contempt for the pleasant land? Why do they almost seem to despise the pleasant land, and even in front of unbelievers? I mean, the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness loved the world and wanted to go back to Egypt. we can be so worldly that we would rather stay in the wilderness than go into the promised land. Might not want to go back in the world, but we just soon stay in the wilderness. Now, there are two important questions I think we ought to each answer. Do I perhaps in some measure despise heaven by my treatment of it, by my neglect of it, by the fact that it's not in my heart at all times? I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not anticipating it. I'm not rejoicing in it. I'm not thanking God for it. I'm not urging other believers on in faith by reminding them of it and speaking of its glories. And if I do, to some measure, despise heaven, then the second question is why? Why do I despise heaven in some measure? I'm not saying equivalent to these faithless Israelites in the psalm. But their example may hold answers to our questions. Yea, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. Every true Christian believes and knows he has eternal life. But isn't it possible that we can be weak in our faith? That we need to pray for more faith when it comes to what the Lord and his word tells us and promises us about heaven? Is it possible that we haven't in our own hearts fully comprehended the truth of heaven? We've given it too light a treatment. And we don't speak of it. We don't meditate upon it. We don't pray about it. We don't rejoice in it as we ought. And then in Psalm 106, same Psalm 12 and 13, you see, after these unbelieving, unfaithful Israelites saw the mighty works of God on their behalf, then believed they his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. And then again in verse 21 and 22, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great works in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. They forgot. They weren't grateful. They're unthankful. They didn't rehearse in their minds and in their prayers. And you should in your prayer. You should bring these things up to God and thank him for all he's done. They didn't do that. They didn't among themselves speak of what God had done. I know we speak a lot about what the wicked are doing, but do we speak much about what God is doing and has done? Perhaps if we would more often consider and meditate and speak of the Lord's doings on our behalf, on behalf of his blood-bought church, in this very life, his love, his mercy, his grace, his protection, his deliverance, his providence, if we would more speak of those things, if we would more appreciate those things, if we would more memorialize how he has so often exercised his omnipotent power on our behalf, perhaps then we'd have more faith and more confidence and more appreciation of the promises of heaven. In verse 25 of this psalm, it speaks of them murmuring in their tents. It says they murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord, but they threw off godly government. Or that's what they wanted to do. They rebelled against Moses, and in that they were rebelling against God himself. They rebelled against Aaron. They were rebelling against God himself. They were a rebellious lot. They wouldn't submit to godly government. They wouldn't submit to the government of the church, if you will. They wouldn't rest in the wisdom and providence of God who ordains all things, including the order and the government of his church. No, instead they were murmuring about these things. They didn't like being under what they thought was some sort of a heavy yoke. They were murmuring about the lot which had befallen them. There's too many murmurers today, too many that don't like godly government, too many that won't submit to it, too many that won't rest in Christ and trust in the Lord, too many that don't remember that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And if we're like that, we're not going to rest in the promises of heaven. We're not going to joyfully anticipate it. There is such a rebellious spirit among God's people today. Many won't even join a church. They don't even want to commit to a church. A good church. They can have a good church. They still won't commit. They want to get by with being under as little authority as possible. They look at the world and say, look at these people living together. They're not even married. There's no commitment there. Meanwhile, what do? And then in Psalm 106, verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Now, I said that we need to submit to the government of God, obviously under Christ, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than always be murmuring, appreciate his government, appreciate how he has ordered his church, rest in Christ in all things, trust in Christ, not always be murmuring about everything, including just the things for this body that we need. And then in the crisis, what happened with these Israelites? They were murmuring about everything. They weren't trusting in anything. And then there was a crisis where they had no water. There was a great crisis. Their lives, they felt, held in the balance. And what did they do then? Rebelled, full-scale rebellion. If we won't trust the Lord to provide for the needs of our bodies in this life, then it shouldn't be any wonder that we think so little of heaven, and we rejoice so little in his provision for our eternal life. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's a lack of trust for the things that we need in this life, so we don't rejoice in the things he's provided in eternity. And then in verse 35, but we're mingled among the heathen and learned their works. The church on earth is a shadow of that new Jerusalem in heaven, into which no unclean or ungodly thing will enter. And anything which dishonors the Lord will be absent. And it's not surprising that those Christians who have little or no concern for the purity of Christ's church on earth would also have so little concern, so little thought, be so little strengthened in their hearts by thoughts of his church in glory. Maybe that's the problem. How many things should we consider? Let's go beyond the text. We've looked in the text. Let's go beyond the text. What about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Why is it that Christians have so little regard for heaven? Why is it they're so little strengthened by meditating on heaven, by speaking of heaven, by rejoicing in heaven, by reaching forward toward heaven? The Lord's Day prefigures heaven. We abandon the things of this world. We come together with the Lord to worship, to pray, to attend to the Word, to have spiritual fellowship. This prefigures our eternal Sabbath rest. Or it should. It should. It doesn't in many churches. It doesn't with many Christians. They think nothing of mocking the Lord's Day, of dishonoring it, of doing their own pleasure on the Lord's Day, of not calling it a delight. And in many churches, they drag the world in after themselves. In fact, they run after the world with their rock and roll worship and all the other things that they brought into the house of God, or the house of God so-called. Those who will not honor the Lord's Day, those who will not keep it holy, those who will not call it a delight, will never, ever lay hold on heaven as they should. Never. Never. And they'll never benefit in their life here as they should. But maybe we could sum up the whole problem this way. Because we're considering, why is it, if it is, why is it that perhaps in some measure we despise heaven? Colossians 3, 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. That perhaps sums up the problem for us. We haven't enough set our affection on things above. And it says, seek those things which are above. Now, we may think we have set our affections firmly on those things above. We may, not be doing so bad, I suppose. We may attend to the preaching of the word and sound doctrine. We may have a concern for the spread of the gospel. We may pray, perhaps not as much as we should, though. But all I'm trying to say is you can go through the list, and with some, you can say, no, They don't attend to the preaching of the word. They don't attend to sound doctrine. They don't have a concern for prayer. They don't have a concern for the spread of the gospel. They don't have a concern for the things of God that cause us to be more spiritual and heavenly minded. But we ourselves are trying to answer, we're trying to answer a question for ourselves. And we may think we have set our affections firmly enough, maybe, on the things above. But the fact that we rarely rejoice in heaven, we seldom eagerly anticipate our arrival there, we hardly ever speak of heaven's glories, proves, graphically proves, that we are not near so spiritual and heavenly minded as we think, no matter how we may compare to other people. So compare yourself to the scriptures. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And perhaps a good way to measure ourselves as to how we're following after those words of the Lord is our consideration of heaven. Is how often we think of heaven, speak of heaven, rejoice in heaven, encourage one another with heaven, anticipate heaven. Perhaps we're not so close to Christ as we ought to be. Paul says to depart and be with Christ. If we're as close to Christ as we ought to be, then we want to be closer by being with him and say, well, that's better yet. God has given me wonderful things, but that's better yet. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he says, believest thou this? And he says, and I give them eternal life. That speaks of heaven. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Believest thou this? To the extent, to the depth, that we ought to believe these things. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Paul instructed Timothy and us as well. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy had eternal life. Now Paul says, lay hold on it. Lay hold on it in your heart. In your mind. With all it means. Apprehend the full realization of it as much as you can in this life. Then you will fight a good fight of faith. He says, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So what we've talked about is so important, so much neglected. But what we've talked about is essential to faithfulness in all things, to joy, to peace, to holiness, to happiness in this world. This as much as we can, apprehending the glories of heaven, understanding them, speaking of them, meditating on them, reaching forward toward them, encouraging one another with them. It's so very, very important. May God help us in regard to this thing. May God strengthen us with regard to this thing. May God glorify himself with regard to this very matter.